Well, we're looking tonight at 2 Kings chapter 5, and I read verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And we're looking tonight at this chapter, God willing, and gaining some lessons from the life of Naaman. Now, usually we use this in an evangelistic sermon, and that's a wonderful sermon. And I'm sure you've heard many wonderful sermons taken from this text. But tonight I'm going to look at it really and try and draw some lessons for us as believers from the text. And it is a wonderful text, isn't it? An evangelical text. And if it was in the New Testament, you wouldn't be out of place at all. It is so relevant and so gospel-like in what it teaches us. So without any further introduction, let's look through these verses and pick up some lessons. So the first one is managing success. Last week we looked at a great woman, the Shunammite, who was great in kindness and hospitality and faith, we saw. Well, today we look at this man, Naaman, who was great in the eyes of the world, great in his accomplishments, his military accomplishments, had great favor with the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and he was honorable and a man mighty in valor, and he had accomplishments behind him. It wasn't like some military commanders who paid their way to the top. He had evidence of being a mighty man of valor. The Lord had given him victory, Syria victory, through him over the mighty Assyrians and a much larger company, a country. And this victory endeared him with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. So he was a great man in military terms, very capable in so many ways, and a great man with his master, successful, we could say, had almost everything going for him. But he was a leper. And there's always a but, isn't it, in each one of our lives, no matter how successful we are, no matter where we are, whether as believers or unbelievers. There is always a but in our lives, something which is not quite right. And here we see the fact that Naaman was a leper, but it ought to have humbled him. It ought to have made him carry himself in a different way, in spite of his successes, in spite of his accomplishments militarily, and his access to the king. He still ought, because of his leprosy, this horrible, visible skin disease that he had, he ought to have humbled him a little bit more than it seems to have done. Because as we read in the chapter, there were other traits that are coming out in his life. It seems like he has allowed his successes to go to his head. It seems like he has focused a bit more on his victories than allowing that leprosy, that disease, that sickness to humble him in a degree. And we see how he's puffed up with pride in his own thoughts. Later on he'll say, "Behold, I thought this is the way that Elisha should have done the healing, done the cleansing." And then it's also we see something of his fiery, raging temper that he had. At the slightest provocation, and he lets go. And maybe he was like that in his family. Maybe he was like that also on other occasions with his soldiers. We do not know, but there is some of that rage that we see in him. And maybe we could say the success has gone to his head. Well, a lesson... lesson for us here as believers, how do we handle success as well? It may happen to us. Some good things may happen to us. We may be successful in life. We may be successful in our career. We may even find favor with the boss. The boss may even like us above the other employees. How do we handle that? We mustn't allow even such success to puff us up. Maybe it's in spiritual things as well. Maybe we've had an opportunity to witness and it's been successful. Or you feel sometimes you're preaching, oh, that's gone well. Well, we must be careful how we react. And people come up to you and say, oh, well done, that was such a wonderful sermon that you preached. Well, how do we manage these things? And how do we keep our feet on the ground? Well, like it says here in this verse, we must remember our imperfections. Remember those things which are still in us. We are sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners. We've been pardoned, we've been cleansed, we've been forgiven, but there's still a lot of work to be done in us. There's still a lot of sanctification to go on. And so we remember, we're thinking about the areas where we are still failing and where we still need the Lord to change us. And we remember maybe our past failures. Also, we keep these things in mind because we want to retain. And it's important for us as believers in our walk with the Lord to retain humility. So that's the first thought. But the second one is personal witness. And we see this in verses 2 to 8. We are introduced in verse 2 to this little Hebrew maid, a young girl captured by the Syrians from northern Israel and brought back to Syria as a slave. And at this time, on the surface of things, on a national level, between Syria and Israel, there is peace. But on the ground level, there is some incursions are being made from Syria into Israel. And it's on one of these incursions that this young girl is captured. She wasn't the only one. There were other girls who were also captured. But this young girl, obviously a believer, finds her way in God's providence to Naaman's house. It could have been any of those other girls, those who came from idolatrous families, but God is working and bringing this young girl into the very household of Naaman and his wife. It would have been a very traumatic experience, no doubt, for this young girl. And something, she was so used to her home, her family surroundings, and then suddenly to be snatched from that place where she was loved and so used to and had could run out with freedom and enjoy the environment, and suddenly to be captured and enslaved in a home and brought into enemy territory in an idolatrous place. Well, that would have been enough to break many people, but not her. Young as it was, and we must give some credit to the parents, that she held on to her faith and she held on to her inner strength in God. And she doesn't cave in and give way. But here we see her, when we read the whole chapter, we have the full picture, isn't it? We know exactly what the end is. But if you place yourself in her position, she didn't know. She didn't know what was going to happen. She didn't know the outcome. She didn't have that full picture before her. But now we see the overriding hand of God, and we see the providence of God, how he's going to use this young girl's simple words to bring Naaman to salvation, and his and others, no doubt, through him. So, difficult circumstances for her, but God is going to use her in those difficult circumstances to bring the gospel to a Syrian, an unbeliever, an idolater. And the Lord does that. We have that testimonies of those in the New Testament as well, isn't it? Paul and Silas, well, they didn't know when they were thrown into prison in Philippi, they didn't know why. They just carried on singing. And when the opportunity came to witness to that jailer, and the earthquake came, and the doors were flung open, and the man cried out, "What shall I do to be saved?" Well, then they knew why God had put them in that terrible dungeon with their backs having been beaten. And again, Paul's later on, another Paul imprisoned again and led to Rome. And there he is in under house arrest. And yet through his witness and his testimony again, and the restrictions placed upon him, the gospel goes to those in Caesar's household, Caesar's palace. Amazing. How is God going to reach those people? Put Paul in prison. And through that, they will come through. Well, what a wonderful way the Lord uses. And we never know how he may choose to use us in such a way too. He may choose, well, we often just do personal witness one-to-one or on the streets, but he may choose to use us by putting us into a difficult situation. Maybe he puts us into a trial when we are very tried, and through that trial, we'll give a testimony to somebody who will hear and come to faith in him. From an uncomfortable position, life may come to others. Well, what a word of faith it was, isn't it? In verse 3, she said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Now, Elisha hadn't actually cured any leper at this point. And the Lord went on to say in Luke chapter 4 that he hadn't cured any lepers. So it was some word of faith that she believed he could cleanse Naaman's leprosy. And she is convinced, probably from the other miracles that he's done, that God can use him to cure Naaman. So it's a word of faith that she is saying, this young girl. And what a sincere word also it is. It's a heartfelt word. She really wishes he could be with Elisha. She really wants him to be there. Would God, she says, he was with the prophet that is in Samaria. The word means, oh that he was with the prophet. If only he was there, the prophet would cure him. He would recover of his leprosy. No bitterness in her words, no resentment to her captors, only a sincere desire for their well-being and for the recovery of Naaman. And what a train of events, isn't it? This sets in motion. Here we see somebody else in verse 4 overhears what the girl says to the mistress. And this person then reports it to Ben-Hadad, the king, what he had heard, that the prophet in Samaria can recover Naaman of his leprosy. And so the king sends for Naaman, and he sends him to Israel's king, to Jehoram, for the cure. And then eventually, not only does it lead to Naaman's cleansing, but also his conversion and his transformation. And this is, as we can see, all a result of this young girl's simple testimony that she said to her mistress. Well, friends, we never know what may happen, what may be the outcome of some witness that we say for the Lord, what it may lead to. Not only one person maybe being converted, but maybe a whole family being converted. Maybe it will lead to that person becoming a missionary and taking the gospel to other lands, or a pastor who preaches and the gospel also to others. But we never know what may happen just through one witness. So we must make it a point to engage in witness, to say to people with this kindness and sincere desire for their spiritual well-being, if only you would turn to the Lord, he would help you. If only you would turn to him, He will save you. He will hear your prayer. We could encourage our unbelieving friends in this way. And if people don't respond to what we say, maybe somebody else, like this one person who heard the testimony, maybe somebody else will hear and will come to know the Lord. When Naaman receives this command, as it were, to go from Ben-Hadad, he does so loaded with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment, 10 luxurious suits. He hasn't yet learned grace. He thinks he must pay for his cleansing. That's what he has in mind. But why did Ben-Hadad write to King Jehoram? Why did he not send Naaman straight to Elisha? Well, friends, the answer is because he expected Elisha to be at the king's behest. He expected Elisha to be subject to the king of Israel. That's how it worked in Syria. Not only was he the political leader, Ben-Hadad, he was also the religious head. And he thought, this is the same. Ben-Hadad Jehoram can say to Elisha, heal this person, and he would have to do it. Well, it didn't work that way, but that's what he had in mind. That's why he sent a letter direct to King Jehoram. But verse 7, we see the king of Israel's response. He thinks he's picking a fight. Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. He's looking for an excuse to start a war. And he's so unbelieving, really. But when Elisha hears of it, he says to the king, send him to me. Send him to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Not that he's boasting in any way, but God's honor is at stake. And that's what he is concerned about. We move on to the next set of verses, verses 9 to 14. And this is the simple method of salvation. Oh, friends, we are all so familiar with this passage. But I just reiterate some of the things. Before Naaman can receive his cure, well, he must first be humbled. He's still proud. And before blessing must come humility. And so proud Naaman must first go through a humbling process. Humbling has already begun because he's been told to go to the prophet's home, not the other way around. He has to make the trip there. And what a sight that must have been. There in Samaria, here is this general of the Assyrian army in his fancy chariot with all his soldiers around him and his entourage of servants and soldiers marching or running, as it were, through the streets of Samaria. And you can imagine everyone looking out of their windows, what's happening? And the crowds must have picked up as well along the way and followed them. He must be off to Elisha. He's going in Elisha's direction. He's going to the home of Elisha. And the crowd must have gathered there and stopped outside Elisha's house. So this is the first step in his humbling. He has to make his way to the prophet's house. The humbling continues, because when he arrives, there's no greeting. There's no great welcome from Elisha. Elisha keeps him waiting for a while. And then he doesn't come out to greet him. He doesn't come out to give him a warm welcome and say, come in and bow down to him in any way. No, he just sends a messenger with the prescription for his cure. He already knows what he's after. And verse 10, here is the prescription. He says to him, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shall be clean. Well, that's not at all what Naaman expected. That's not at all the way and the method that he had formed in his own mind. He had already gone through it in his mind, and he's used his imagination to such a degree that he's dramatized his healing. This is the way I can see it's going to happen. Behold, I thought, he, Elisha, is surely going to come out to me, and he's going to stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and strike his hand, wave his hand over the place, and then I'll recover. So he'd already had this dramatic picture, glitz and glamour kind of healing. And instead, well, he's prescribed this simple, out-of-the-way, non-dramatic method and message. Wash 7 times in the river. Wash 25 miles it would have been he had to go to the River Jordan. And there would be no crowds there, far away from the crowds. And the River Jordan, he says, the River Jordan, the rivers in Syria, Abana and Pharpar, well, they're much better than this dirty, muddy river. And yet, after washing them, and he's filled with anger, he rages and he fumes. We read in verse at the end of verse 12. So he turned and went away in a rage, and he would have fumed all the way back. You can imagine it, all the way back. He would have been so angry all the way back to Syria had it not been for these gentle words of his servants. My father, if the prophet hath bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith, wash and be clean? And he listens. This time he listens, and it's good to have some people like that who can pacify people when they're angry and help them to see sense. And this is what these servants are doing. He yielded and was cleansed. When was he cleansed? After the first time you dipped? No. Second time? No. Sixth time? No. Only after the seventh time. So he believed right up until the end. So the very simple way of salvation is here pictured. And then verse 14, when he had dipped 7 times, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, friends, the method of salvation, as we know, is simple. He that believes and is baptized is saved. He that believeth not is condemned. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Repent and believe. These are just Bible texts. Believe in your heart, we looked at on Sunday. And confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart the facts about the Lord Jesus. And confess with your mouth. Confess to the Lord that you trust in him and you're saved. That's so easy. That's so simple. But so many churches, it seems, sadly in our day, are unwilling to give this simple message in a naked way. To deliver it in a naked way. They must... alongside the message, sometimes you have the message, but alongside the message, there's all the glitz and the glitter, the paraphernalia attending it. So there is the miracles must the miracles must be there, the healings must be there, the sentimental music must be there to lure and soften the hearts of the people, and they won't just stick with preaching the Word of God and preaching the simple gospel. But they want to use all these other little things. Behold, I thought, they say. Behold, I thought this gospel is not enough as it is. Behold, I thought we must add all these other things to it. Then the people will come in. Then we'll see large numbers. Well, we have no right to, when it comes to the things of God, to introduce our own things. And the naked preaching, as it were, of this word, of this gospel, calling on the unconverted to humble themselves and repent and trust in Christ. Of course, we try and do it in a winsome way. We try and do it in a way that resonates and appeals to the sinner, but not with all this extra paraphernalia around it. But then next is the tender conscience of this new convert. A tender conscience, verses 15 to 19. Naaman returns to the man of God and stands before him with all his company. And look at these words, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing off thy servant." He's cleansed, he's from his leprosy, in obedience to the word of the man of God, and he's also converted. That's an addition, and what a tremendous confession he makes. There's only one God. He's given up his idols already. There is no God in all the earth, only one God in Israel. And in heartfelt gratitude, where he desires to give gifts to Elisha, but the prophet will have none of it. "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Not only is Elisha free from covetousness, but the Lord must have all the glory. But there are two things which are on this young convert's mind. On that return journey of 25 miles once again, he's been thinking over these two things. And the first one we see in verse 17. He wants to, when he returns back to Syria, he wants to take these burdens, two mules burdened of earth, earth from Israel, and take it back to Syria for the purpose of building an altar. He says in verse 7, "I'm no longer going to offer a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering or sacrifice to any other gods, only unto the Lord." So he's already determined he's going to worship God in Syria. And so he asks for earth with which to build a kind of altar, and that will be his testimony. And what a testimony, this public man, not only cleansed now from his leprosy, but confessing his faith in the one true God, and he's going to be worshipping God, the Jehovah. Well, that will be a great testimony to the king, to the soldiers, and to the many others who were there in Syria. And then the second thing which is on his mind is in verse 18. But he says, "In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." It's amazing, isn't it? That this young convert is already thinking about this, a potential compromising situation that he may have to face. His tender conscience is always already concerned about sin, and he doesn't want to sin against the Lord. And so here he mentions his difficulty, his trouble, this concern he has on his mind, and he asks for pardon. And in verse 19, we have Elisha say, "Go in peace." Is Elisha agreeing to him compromising him? Is he saying it's okay, you can give way in this situation? Not at all. Not at all. Elisha is not going to put any pressure on this young convert. He's just come through to the faith. He's just beginning to walk in the Christian way. He's not going to give him a whole theology on what he should and shouldn't do. He's going to allow God to work. And he believes God is going to work. And he feels sure that before this man, Naaman, reaches his home in Damascus, well, he'll have come to the conclusion, "I cannot go into the temple. I cannot worship idols. I must give them up." And he leaves God to work in his life. And everyone, of course, would know by that, once Naaman started worshiping Jehovah, that was his identity. They wouldn't want him in the temple. They wouldn't want him to offer sacrifices. So God would work, no doubt, in this young convert. But the point I want to make here is just the need, just like Naaman here had this tender, lively conscience, we also have to maintain, no matter where we are in the Christian walk, to maintain a tender conscience, a conscience that is sensitive to sin, sensitive to compromise, and to be like him, to be like Paul, who said, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And again, in 1 Timothy 1, "Holding the faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck of their faith." So hold on, friends, and pray for a sensitive conscience. And then very quickly, in the last section, we read about Gehazi, and I've titled this part "A Fake Believer" or "False Believer." Gehazi now shows his true colors. Surely Elisha, he's been a while with Elisha. Did Elisha not know? The Lord gave him insight into many things. I'm sure Elisha must have had an inkling that things are not quite right with his servant. But we've seen Gehazi serving Elisha. He's seen the miracle of that raising of the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. And yet it made no impact on his spiritual life. And never, he was never really truly brought to conversion. Covetousness and the love of money was still dominant in his heart. And now it comes out into the open. Now it's seen, even though here he tries to hide it. He thinks Elisha has let Naaman off lightly, so he, by not receiving any gifts from him. So he chases after Naaman, concocts this story about two young prophets needing assistance, and having obtained from Naaman two talents of silver and two suits, he then stores it away in a home, in the house, and then presents himself to Naaman as if he's done nothing wrong, as if nothing has transpired, and everything is just going on as normal. But notice, even in verse, was it 20, I think it was? No, sorry, yeah, verse 20, where he says, he uses even the Lord's name, "But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." He thought even that this was the right thing before God to do this, to act in this kind of way. But he is deceptive, and he is expressing his covetousness, where he cannot con Elisha. As soon as he stands before Elisha, Elisha says to him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, in verse 25, "Thy servant went no whither." I didn't go anywhere. But Elisha knew exactly, isn't it, where he went. "And did not my heart run with thee?" And so on, he says to Gehazi. Well, when I was reading this and thinking about it, I was thinking perhaps even it's the Lord confronted Judas. And Judas went out and betrayed the Lord and received those 30 pieces of silver, and he went and hid it somewhere as well. And then he comes back before the Lord and just pretends there's nothing gone wrong, everything is as normal, and is looking for the opportunity to betray Christ. And I cannot help thinking that maybe the Lord said to him, "Whence comest thou, Judas? Where did you come from?" To bring some measure of conviction and a reminder to him of this Gehazi. It was just a bit of conjecture on my part, but let's draw finally just the lesson from this. And just before I say that, in verse 27, we see the result: "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he, Gehazi, went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Well, so friends, it's sad to say this, but we may be surprised to see friends who once worshipped with us, once prayed with us, Once we're alongside, maybe witnessing with us, turning away from the Lord, showing really their true colors and coming out as an unbeliever. They had an appearance of being a Christian, but their heart was never changed. They were never converted, never renewed. For a while they continued with us, but then they showed where they really stood. Well, we have experiences we can talk about in the church in the past here, and no doubt in the future we will see things happening. I remember a friend, and this friend, well, we used to go out witnessing together. We used to pray together. We used to eat together. And, we fellowshiped together. And it seemed like he was a true believer in so many ways and was so out for the Lord and was so vocal about his Protestant faith. And yet he turned out, I learned sometime later, he turned out to be a homosexual. He turned out to go down that route. And then to promote Christian homosexuality as a valid way of life and a valid way of living. And we were very surprised, those of us who knew him. But these kind of things, friends, it's not nice to experience and have, but we shouldn't be taken by surprise when they do happen. But be ourselves on the watch, on the guard. Well, I just conclude. Remember our faults to help keep us low before the Lord. Maintain a tender conscience. Let's try and keep up a personal witness. Hold on believingly to preaching the simple and wonderful, life-transforming message of the gospel.